Good morning. When I come to a place where I know people, I usually have this whole swirl of thoughts and feelings that I run through. Almost did me in this morning, Glenn, to see you up here playing. Went to the hospital a few times to his house to visit him, and it's just awesome. Thank you. And Pat, it's always good to sit in your worship time. As Pastor Joel leaned over and said, she always sings my sermons. You were right on again this morning, just for whatever it's worth to you. And then I was reminded of about 20 years ago, I started kind of my own midlife spiritual crisis. And I said, you know, I appreciate this, things in my background. But I said, you know, there's something's not where it ought to be at yet. So I started in Genesis and tried to, and have been on a 20-year pursuit of redigging in the scriptures to find out, to see what I find there. And I remember, I don't know if you remember this or not, probably 15 years ago or so, I was in the Old Testament, and I was blown away by the glory of the Old Testament. Paul says that the Old Testament has some glory to it. But he says, way less than the new. So I was just kind of jerking his chain a little bit at that point. And I said, you know, I said, I'm so blown away with the glory of the Old Testament. I don't know how the new could be better. I wanted to see what he was going to say. He just smiled and said, you'll figure it out. Today, you will get part of that figuring it out. The new is so much greater than the old that it's almost hard to imagine the two in conjunction, although they very much are. Everything in the new is built on the old. We always start with Moses. Moses laid the foundation for everything. Then we have the Old Testament. Then we have Jesus. And then we have Paul. One of the great problems with our theologians, the history since the Reformation, and our theologians today is they try to oftentimes start with Paul and connect it backwards. We are going the wrong direction. You can't start at the end and get to the beginning very well. You need to start at the beginning and work your way through to the end. So what I'm going to do today, by the grace of God, is lay out when I get done, I'm going to get to Paul. But I'm going to start in the beginning. And I want to talk about an idea that's foreign to our Western way of thinking, but which is central to the thinking of the Bible, and that is the concept of sacred space. Many religions of the world, many cultures of the world have the idea of sacred space. We don't. Now, when I grew up in the conservative Mennonite church, the sanctuary at some level was sacred space. You know, the kids got to running around too much. It didn't have to be one of yours, or it didn't have to be, it could be someone else, but someone's liable to, you know, somewhere along the line grab the kid by the shoulder and say, hey, you know, you want to run around? Go outside. And so there was this kind of an idea of sacred space within the church building, but it wasn't that much. And as we came through the 60s and the 70s, all of that pretty much, you know, went away, and this is just a building that we meet in. That's true. I don't have a problem with that. But I want to talk about sacred space in a different way today. God's intention has always been to dwell on earth. Popular religion would say that we're going to spend eternity in heaven. Biblically, we're going to spend eternity on the earth. And so God started out in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were together with God there. Stuff happened. They got thrown out. God got kicked out of his creation, in essence, because the creation had become contaminated. It was his possession, but he wasn't really welcome here because he didn't fit with the creation any longer. The creation had become corrupt, in the words of Paul in Romans 8. It had become defiled. And God doesn't dwell in defiled spaces. God dwells only in sacred, holy spaces. So in essence, God was now alienated from his creation. And so his desire has always been to get back here. And we find in the end, in Revelation 21 and 22, it says that God will come down from heaven, and he will dwell, he will tabernacle among his people. You know, wipe away the tears from our eyes and all of those things that are mentioned there. But the key point is God will come and be here. It's where he wants to be. So he began a program, and it started with the children of Israel. I get ahead of myself. I want to tell a story, first of all. One of my favorite books is Don Richardson's book called Lords of the Earth. Anybody here read it? One. All right, good. I like Don Richardson. He's got some really good stuff. But Lords of the Earth, it's a story of the missionary endeavor to the Yali people of Papua New Guinea. They lived up in the mountains of Papua New Guinea. The climate was harsh. It was difficult circumstances. They were surrounded. They had enemies. They were enemies among themselves between different groups of the Yali people. And there was this sense of urgency to make sure that your relationship with God was on the right terms. Because if it was on the wrong terms, you were in trouble. You probably weren't going to survive. And so they had sacred space. They had initiation into the religious experience. And only adult men could be initiated into the truth of their religion. The women, children, were not allowed to know the secrets of their religion. About a year before the first missionaries arrived, a young mother with her young child was out working the yam patches with some of the other mothers. She lost track of her 2-year-old-ish daughter, and the daughter went away, and lo and behold, close to their yam patch was a stone square. Inside, for whatever reason, inside that stone wall was sacred space, inaccessible to women or children. The little girl gets there, climbs over the wall into sacred space. She had to die. So this little girl's thrown into the river and drowned because she had ventured into sacred space. You say, well, that's really weird. Yeah, except it's all over the Old Testament. It's all over there. And that's what I want to begin to unpack today. I want to go into the Old Covenant and work my way into the New Covenant. Had the missionaries arrived a year earlier, this is not throwing stones at the missionaries, just saying, had they gotten there earlier, that child's life could have been preserved, because our God is not a God of harshness, but a God of love. But before we could get to the time of Jesus, we still have the sacred space idea. So I'm going to start back in the Old Testament, and I'm going to work my way back up to Jesus. I'm going to start with Mount Sinai, because that's where it really becomes clear. God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He brought them into the desert. They arrive at Mount Sinai, and at the beginning of chapter 19, you have this glorious kind of statement by God. You know, I love you guys so... my wording. I love you guys so much. I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings, and you're going to be this special people to me. You're going to be a people. You're going to be a kingdom of priests, and you are just going to be the apple of my eye. You're going to be my people. Man, wow, this is really good stuff. And then he says, and by the way, 3 days from now, I'm going to come down on top of that mountain. And these 3 days, you guys got to sanctify yourselves. You have to consecrate yourselves. Set yourselves apart. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this other stuff. Because I want you to be a holy people for that day when I come down on the mountain. And by golly, if any of you so much, if your dog or cat or your cow so much as touches that mountain, anything that touches that mountain when I'm down there on that mountain has got to be killed. You know, wow, that's a heck of a first date. You know, I really love you, hon. I'm really attracted to you. You're just the person I want to spend all my life with. But just so you know, I'm holy, and you got a few issues there that got to get cleaned up for us to be able to get together. Dynamically, that's basically what happened, wasn't it? Absolutely, it's what happened. And I'm reading this one day, and I'm thinking, this is really bizarre. What do you do with this? It was part of my assignment in my class. I was looking at the year at Mount Sinai and trying to figure out what went on. I think I know. You can decide if you think I've got it figured out or not. So what happened at Mount Sinai was that God wanted to be able to dwell among them, but he couldn't. Not in the state that they were in, not the way things were at that point in time. So he said, there are four things that need to happen. So first of all, he gave them the law. He gave them a covenant relationship with him. Secondly, then, he gave them a sacrificial system which could mediate their relationship. Thirdly, he gave them a priesthood who would work the system to keep things the way they ought to be. And lastly, my favorite new invention that I came up with, it wouldn't have worked 40 years ago, he gave them a God cave. He said, build me a God cave that I can live in. I just like that. It has a ring to it, you know. We men are accused of having our men caves. Well, God said, make me a God cave. So they built this tabernacle. It was a year-long process. And at the end of the process, when the temple was finished, in chapter 40 of Exodus, we find that God says, okay, now it's time to set this thing up. The time has come. We're gonna finish this process, and I'm going to come and dwell among you. And it's really interesting. As I read through chapter 40 of Exodus, we find that God said, first of all, build the Holy of Holies, the God cave. And so Moses brings the furniture, puts everything in there. He puts the Ark of the Covenant. He puts everything in place. And then he builds this airtight, basically, container around the furniture of the Holy of Holies. And if you can go read it, you can read the detail of it in other places. But he builds this whole thing, and when he says when he was done with it, that he hung a curtain over where the entrance into it would be. So this place is totally sealed off. It's completely isolated now. No one will be able to, by accident, get into that place. And God says, build that first. When that was done, then he built what we call the holy place, the second portion of the tabernacle. And when Moses had put the different pieces in place there, he again hung a curtain across that part. Then he put in place the brazen altar and the other pieces out in the courtyard area, which was also fenced in. And when he was done with that, he hung up a screen across that as well. So you now have God will be in here in this inner place, all curtained off. You have a second place, curtained off. You have a third place, curtained off. And you and I, the common guy and or gal, can't get into any of that space. We are not allowed in there. To get into that place, you had to be A, the right person, and B, you had to then go through the proper series of ritual cleansings to be allowed into that space. The priests were allowed into the court, and on a rotating basis, they were allowed into the second level, and the high priest once a year, the writer of Hebrews says, and that only with blood, could go into the inner sanctuary, the presence of God. Any failure to follow that procedure got you in deep trouble. Just ask Aaron about his two sons. When his two sons brought the wrong kind of incense into the holy place, they were taken out. Almost sounds like the Yali people of Papua New Guinea, doesn't it? Pretty much. You're going to come into my presence. You're going to do it in the right way, with the right perspective, with the right attitude, with the right procedures, with everything in place. I don't know. That doesn't sound very glorious to me, does it? Does it to you? The glory is in other places. I won't get there. I'll get way off track if I do that. So now we go to Mount Calvary, and Jesus is hanging on the cross. And while he's hanging on the cross, a cosmic event happens. What was that cosmic event? The veil that separated everyone but the high priest once a year tore from top to bottom. Now, I don't know, I'm not real good at physics or mechanical stuff, but it usually, if there's a tear, it doesn't start from the place where it's connected, does it? Starts at the other end and works its way up. God wanted to make sure that everyone knew that this was not a normal event that took place. And so God tore the veil, which destroyed, I think I'll stick with that word, it destroyed an entire religious system and practice of the Old Testament. Because everything was predicated around maintaining the sacred space for the dwelling place of God. Well, if the veil is torn, is it now sacred any longer? No. It is open. What transpired? What happened? What took place there? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, into that very place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil," through that curtain that was hanging there, "that is his flesh." Did God really care about all those sacrifices and all those rituals? Not in the least. What did he care about? He wanted to have us have access to his presence. He wanted to dwell among us, and that was the only way that it could happen under the old covenant. It needed all of that stuff for it to be possible. But it wasn't where his heart was at. Paul, in talking about receiving wages, not the right word, but receiving material benefit from his spiritual ministry among the Corinthian church, he said, "Doesn't it say in the law, don't muzzle the ox that's treading the wheat?" He says, did God really care if the ox was eating? He says, no. He says, he was talking about us. He's saying, if someone's doing a service, they deserve to be to receive benefit from it. Well, the same is true with all those sacrifices. They were material activities that took place to facilitate a spiritual relationship. But God wasn't interested in the material activities. He wanted that relationship. But there's still a problem. He's holy, and we're not. He is sacred. We're common. He is spiritual. We are largely material. Some of us are becoming more material than we used to be, but that's a topic for a different place and a different time, probably. So now we come to what happened in the new covenant. And when I saw this, it just kind of exploded within me. I hope it can explode within you as well. Jesus' death on the cross was not primarily a material event. It was a material event because it was a material body. He shed his blood, but it was a spiritual event that opened a spiritual doorway that gave spiritual access to the very presence of God himself. Jesus in John 14 was talking to his disciples, and I'm jumping into the middle of a discourse there, but he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and he said, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive," those outside, "cannot receive, for it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be" where? "In you." That's where we're going. God didn't want to be hanging out in a God cave in the middle of a desert. God wanted to hang out within us. But there's still that little problem that we talked about, the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy, the common and the sacred. So what happened on the day of Pentecost? When Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled the entire sacrificial system, which was designed for the maintenance of the sacred space of the tabernacle. You got that one by now? I would hope so. He removed the barrier between us and God, that is the torn veil, when Jesus died on the cross. And the sacred space had now become available to humanity. Man could now both enter sacred space and become sacred space, holy to the Lord. When the high priest went into the inner sanctuary, he had on a turban. of sorts. And on that turban was kind of like a signet medal that was on his forehead, and it said, "Holy to the Lord." He could not enter without that "Holy to the Lord" label, because it was part of his consecration process to come into the Lord's presence. And so he carried this "Holy to the Lord." I find it interesting that the Antichrist will want to put a "Unholy to the Antichrist" on our foreheads. It's my label. But there's something about the forehead that has spiritual significance. And so the high priest carried that label upon himself when he went into that holy place. So what happened at Pentecost? They're gathered together. They're in the upper room. They were doing what the Lord told them to do. Wait, tarry. They had been praying. And on the day of Pentecost, all of a sudden, they see flames of fire. They feel a wind, and they hear a noise. And something cosmic happens. What was it? Holy Spirit now came down and indwelt a new temple. God before could only dwell in the Holy of Holies in the temple when they were doing all of the right things so that he could hang out there. Now Holy Spirit comes and indwells men. And we Pentecostal charismatic-ish types, I think, have often missed the boat of what transpired on the day of Pentecost. We get caught up in the fireworks and and the paraphernalia, and they were speaking in tongues, and this was happening, and that was happening, and all the other things, and we miss the key point, which is God came and indwelt humanity apart from Jesus. Jesus already had the filling of the Holy Spirit. But apart from Jesus, no human being had ever been a temple for God's presence before. That was the earth-shaking, that was the cosmic event that took place on the day of Pentecost. It says in Acts 2:4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. He wasn't in the atmosphere. He wasn't around them. He wasn't with them. He was now in them. Something which up until that time in all of the history of humanity had never been able to transpire apart from Jesus himself. But in all fairness, let's give ourselves a break. That's not real clear in the book in Acts 2, is it? It's there, but you gotta put the pieces together, follow the smoke trail, no pun intended, follow the smoke trail and arrive at that point. But when we get to Acts 10, it becomes a lot more clear. You know the story, I would assume. Maybe not that it's in Acts 10, but I'll help you out. In Acts 10, Peter, being a good Jew, is over by the Mediterranean in the house of Simon the Tanner, and at the noontime hour. Am I right on that? Sixth hour? I don't know. I'd have to look it up. What's that? 3 o'clock? 9 o'clock? All right. 9 o'clock in the afternoon. The Jews had their set prayer times every day. He was a practicing Jew, even though he was now a believer. And so at the third hour, he goes up to the rooftop to have his prayer time. But it tells us that he was hungry, and he had instructed the people of the house, "Hey, could you guys make me something to eat that when I come down from the roof, I can eat?" So he's up on the roof, he's hungry, and he's praying. Interesting combination. And so God comes to him and sends down this sheet. Well, if God was there, I don't know. I'm adding to the story there. But this sheet, he goes into a trance, he has a vision, and this sheet comes down. Probably most of you know the story. All the animals that were inside that sheet were part of the unclean part of the structure from the old covenant. God was so intent on them getting this clean and unclean that he had clean food and he had unclean food. You could eat these, those you couldn't. All of those in the sheet were from the wrong side of the ledger. And Peter, being a good Jew, says, he hears this voice, "Peter, kill and eat." Yeah, come on, what are you thinking? I've never done that in my whole life. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And then the voice says to him, "What I have called clean, do not call unclean." happens three times. And Peter's sitting there saying, what in the world just happened? And of course, Cornelius's guys show up. They go to Cornelius's house. Peter enters into the room with them. This kind of stuff just kind of cracks me up looking on from the outside. Peter says, you know, I really shouldn't be here. I'm this holy, clean, consecrated Jew. We aren't supposed to be hanging out with you guys. This is just wrong, but, you know, God told me to come, so I'm here. I'm not sure why I'm here, but what do you got in mind? That's a little bit of freedom with the text, I guess. But basically, that's what happened. He shows up and said, I really shouldn't be here. You guys even know I shouldn't be here. And they said, well, just talk to us. Tell us. We're here because Cornelius says, I had a vision too. And in response to that vision, he said, you would come and you would tell us. That's why we're here. So Peter starts speaking. And as he's talking, all of a sudden, what happens? Holy Spirit falls on those people. It's not clearly in the text, but it's implied in the text. They said in Acts 10:45, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. They were blown away. Why? Because of Peter's introduction. We shouldn't even be here. You mean God's going to come here? Well, I'm done. Wasn't expecting this. But God came. And in spite of Peter and all of his good Jewish brothers and maybe sisters that were there, in spite of their unbelief, in spite of their inability to have a vision to see beyond their own ethnicity, God, through Holy Spirit, falls on the Gentiles. And they have the same kind of things happen to them that happened to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And again, maybe I shouldn't be taking shots at ourselves, but we get caught up in the arguments of speaking in tongues and this and that and the other thing. It was about the fact that God had created within the Gentiles sacred space, just as he had created sacred space within the Jewish people. For those of us that grew up within Reformation and evangelical thinking, most of us have been conditioned by that thinking to say that we have been justified by faith, and we have been, and the word is just all outside of my mind right now, help me out. We have been declared righteous. We've been justified. Imputed. Thank you. We have imputed righteousness. Folks, sacred space is not imputed righteousness. Can't be. Imputed righteousness says that it's been given to us even though we don't deserve it, even though we shouldn't have it, even though it doesn't belong to us. It's been imputed to us. I am here to tell you tonight the New Testament is not about imputed righteousness. It's about becoming righteous. If you go to 2 Corinthians 5, it's not in my notes, but you can find it out later on. You know what? I'm not trusting my memory here. I will read it to you. Is that fair enough? 2 Corinthians 5, because I want to go to one specific word in that section. 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He doesn't say so that we might have righteousness imputed to us, but the word there, become, forgive my Greek geekiness, it's in the middle tense in Greek. And in the middle tense in Greek, it means that the verb is participating in the action of the word. So when it says that we might become, it means that we are actually in that process and we are becoming that thing. It's not just something coming on us or being given to us. We become that thing. And so Paul was saying that Jesus became sin so that we could become righteous. We could become sacred space. We could become that inner sanctuary of the tabernacle where the very presence of God himself dwells. So how is this possible? It's my thesis, and I'm going to be speaking of studying. I need 6 credits for my graduation from seminary that the other students don't need. So I'm going to be doing a self-study on this topic. What happens within us when we are born again? It is my thesis. John 3, it's Jesus said, unless you're born by water and of the Spirit, you cannot. And so the new birth of our spirit, in my understanding of this and the way I'm laying this out, our spirit becomes that inner sanctuary, that holy tabernacle, that holy of holies, which is pure and undefiled from the space around it. And so my spirit becomes that holy of holy place where God himself can come and dwell within me. And now, no longer does this need to be protected from contamination from the outside, but in John 7, he says, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. We are no longer under siege and under attack from that which is outside, which will make us unholy, which will contaminate us, but rather we now become those fountains of life, those fountains of purity, those fountains of holiness out of which flows the very presence of Holy Spirit himself. Sanctification in my framework is not me working hard to get better. It's me putting to death that outside of me which is impure and which is unholy so that the purity and holiness of Jesus Christ can permeate my being and flow forth out from me and touch the people and the circumstances around us. I don't know. So I think somebody ought to say hallelujah, amen, glory to God, or something like that. I'm feeling kind of alone up here in my enthusiasm.
Preach it, brother.
I do all the time. I live it, too. That's even better. If we don't live what we preach, we got issues. There's a whole chapter of Matthew 23, that talks about hypocrites. I won't go there today. But he wasn't big. He wasn't really into hypocrites. Just saying. But we become that very holy presence of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, I did something today that I've never done before. I left somebody else pick my text. Pastor Joel called me up this week. Actually sent me, sent me a text or whatever. Anyway, I called him, I guess.
I sent you a text and you called me back.
He sent me a text and called me back. He says, what's your title on your text? Well, I can give you a title. I said, all right. I said, I'll tell you what. There's a passage here, there's a passage there, and you any one of these would work. I said, you pick my text and tell me what it's going to be. And so he told me that he didn't pick it. Whoever did the bulletin picked my text for me. So here's my text. It's 1 Corinthians 6, 6. But the background to the text is this. Paul says to the Corinthians, he said, don't you be hooking up with prostitutes. He says, don't you know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one flesh with her? But he says, he that is united to the Lord becomes one spirit. Most of your Bibles will have with him added on there. It's not in the text. He is saying exactly what happened in Pentecost, exactly what happened with Peter, that when we put our faith, our hope, and our trust in Jesus, when we give our loyalty to him, he comes into us and transforms our inner being into his image, into his likeness, and into his nature. Now, there may be some theologians out there that are bothered by my use of those three words. I'll stand by them. That's what I'm going to try to defend that over the next 6 months. But anyway, and then he goes on to say this. He says, or do you not know? Verse 19. This is the text I was assigned. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your what? Your body Remember the imagery of the tabernacle? In the tabernacle, there was the outer section and then the inner section. Our body is the outer section of the tabernacle, if you use the analogy. And our spirit is the Holy of Holies. So he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If under the old covenant, they were to occupy the space, the outer space of the tabernacle with much care and with much ritual and following procedures and processes and sacrifices and all that, should we not treat our bodies with respect? Should we not be careful how we use our bodies as a temple of the Holy Spirit? In fact, it might be in that passage, if I went and looked it up, I'm not sure if it's there or if it's another point, where Paul says, yeah, I'm pretty sure it is, where Paul says, would you take, I didn't go to that passage, let me go to 1 Corinthians 6. It's actually in verse 15 before in the one that I just said very freely. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. You see, what we do with our being is extremely important because it is the tabernacle in the presence for the presence of God himself. God's desire is that his presence would permeate our entire being and that all that we do with our body, all that we say, all that we do would be in alignment with what is inside. That's a topic for another day. If you want to bring me back, I can preach another hard sermon for you. You can stick with the fun stuff and I'll do the dirty work for you if you want. But God has created, I don't want to get sidetracked. What I want to come down to though in my final line here is what God has called clean. Do not call unclean. About 2 months ago, I was sitting across the table at a restaurant with a friend of mine. We've been meeting for often, you know, every couple of weeks for quite a while. And he's having a hard time understanding that he's been changed. You know, we get impressed with our stupidity. You get impressed with your own stupidity at times, or your own foolishness. You know, and, you know, why in the world did I do that? I know better than that, you know, kind of thing. And the enemy will come and he'll yap in your ear and tell you how rotten you are. And you're sitting there feeling bad because of what you just did or what you just said. And you go, oh, boy, that is so true. And what happens? You fall off the cliff and you lose sight of who you are. I remember you telling when you were a teenager, when you would leave the house, your dad would say to you, remember who you are. We need to remember who we are, particularly after we've just done stupid, whatever that might happen to be in that moment. I'm using that word intentionally just to make sure you hear me. You see, because when that happens, what do? We cleanse the space. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When unrighteousness happens, we have an advocate. And we simply say, we acknowledge it. It's really a simple process, folks. But it's a critical process so that we can get the temple cleansed and cleaned up again. Contamination in the court of the temple was not a good thing. Jesus chased them all out. Remember the story? He kicked them out, the money changers, those selling animals. He says, my place is to be a house of prayer. It ain't supposed to be messed up with all this crap. Same is true with us. When our temples become defiled because of what we've done, we go and we say, Lord, forgive me and cleanse my temple, so that the temple of God can be clean, can be holy and maintained sacred space for him to dwell. Ephesians 4:30, if you read that section of Ephesians, it's all about behavior. It's all about stuff you do. And in the middle of that, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see, we will likely, I don't think we have to, but we probably will contaminate our temple. But when we do, respectfully, we should be horrified by what happened, because our temple is a sacred and a holy place. Keep your temples clean. What I want to do here at the end, Pat, maybe you want to come up a while. What I want to do is pray a prayer of consecration. It's my suspicion that some of you have called yourselves unclean this week. You may have said that you're just a sinner saved by grace this week. That's the common line. It's a lie. Just saying. It's a lie. We were sinners. We are now saved by grace. We are now holy. Paul introduces every one of his epistles to the saints, to the holy ones, at Ephesus, Colossae, etc. If you have done that this week, it's a good time to repent. If you are in Christ, if you are not in Christ, now is the time for you to pray a prayer, committing your heart, your life to Jesus Christ. When you commit yourself, you say, I am yours. I belong to you. It's inscription into the armed forces metaphor. When you sign up into the kingdom, he will cleanse your internal space. He will make it holy and pure so that he can come and dwell in them. Any word, any action that you have committed this week that's not in alignment with that statement, now for those of you who are believers, it's a good time to repent and ask him to cleanse you from that unrighteousness. I'm going to do that now. I'm going to do a representative prayer. I'm not going to ask you to join me, but follow me along. Agree with me where it makes sense. Add anything to it that you need to add to it. Father God, we are here before you today. Father, where we have declared ourselves to be anything other than sacred space, forgive us, Lord. Where we have viewed ourselves differently from the way that you view us, if we have called ourselves sinners, where we have criticized and critiqued ourselves harshly, where we have maybe even expressed hatred for ourselves and who we are, or in whatever way we may have lived in ways that are unworthy of a carrier of your presence, Lord, forgive us. For you've said in your word that if we will confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive. So we claim that forgiveness today. And we ask now that you would cleanse us with any impurity associated with anything we may have said or done this week. Purify us and grant that your love might permeate our hearts and our minds. May we rejoice in the work that you have done within them, within us, making us holy, sacred space, a fit dwelling and temple for your presence. Amen.